know, the first time I ever came across that phrase, "Only God can judge me," was on a tattoo on the arm of a footballer that I liked, and I didn't know what to make of it because I didn't think that I hadn't ever heard that he had any consciousness of God. He had certainly not demonstrated it or spoken of it in his life. And then you come to realize that even though he had it tattooed in his arm, it wasn't really a reference to the impending judgment of God. It was more an excuse for his own bad behavior and the thought that, you know, that nobody could judge the things he was up to, that only God would do it. It's interesting, if you research the phrase online, one of the most common asked questions is, what Bible verse is "only God can judge me"? What comes as a shock, although I'm sure it's not a shock to anybody here, it's actually a phrase that was popularized by the rapper Tupac. He had a song that was entitled "Only God Can Judge Me." And the essence of the song is exactly opposite to biblical truth, because again, it was just a justification of wanting to live as I please, do what I want, and don't you dare challenge me or address the way I'm behaving. Let God judge me. But of course, the way that these words are conveyed, there's almost an inference that God is not going to judge. It's almost, don't you dare tell me I'm doing wrong. Only God can tell me I'm doing wrong. But the fact is, God has told us we're doing wrong. And God has warned us of his judgment and challenged us regarding his judgment. And he has provided a way out for us from his judgment, as we will remember profoundly in a few moments as we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper again. And in Romans chapter 2, I think there are kind of three headings that I would want us to look at, the aspects that are revealed to us regarding God's judgment. I think the other two parts we'd probably come to, God willing, in a facing week. We look at the analysis of those who are being judged, and then we're going to look at the way in which God has provided an avenue of escape from his judgment. It's interesting that Paul has given this outline in chapter 1 of how bad things are in the world. But then as he starts this next section, he is still challenging his readers or his listeners, and he is reminding them that there's a judgment coming to them. He's doing us a massive favor because he's saving us from our own natural instinct that when somebody tells us how bad things are in a certain situation, or how badly some group of people are behaving, or how badly an individual is behaving, our natural instinct is to say, well, thank God I'm not like them. Or thank God we're not as bad as them. Or thank God that I don't do the things that these people do. I mean, whatever I do, it's not as bad as what they do. So as the letter to the Romans continues, we find in this section particularly, and we'll look at the second part of the chapter next week and draw these three points together about the people being judged and the full escape of the judgment. But it's important we understand everything that he is speaking to us regarding these aspects of God's judgment, that we realize we have to be ready for it. I have to be ready for it. You have to be ready for it. That God's judgment is not just, you know, we always hear people, you know, everyone hopes that Hitler got what he deserved. Everyone hopes that the rapist and the pedophile gets what they deserve. But what happens when God gives you and me what we deserve? And yes, our impact upon humanity, it may not be as bad as these people and groups that I've mentioned. But nevertheless, we have our own guilt. And we have our own sin, and we are facing our own judgment. It's like getting stopped, you know, doing 50 miles an hour in a 30 zone and saying, but at least I wasn't going 80. No, but you were still guilty. I find these illustrations so easy to come to mind, sadly. But it's the culpability that we all share. And now, as Paul goes on, he shares with us a very important aspects of God's judgment. The first thing to note is that he reminds us that God's judgment is based on truth. In verse 2 of what we were reading, now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. And again, that's a very important aspect of biblical teaching for this generation to hear. The fact that there is such a thing as truth, that there is such a thing as objective reality, that there is a sense in which things are either true or untrue, that when it comes to the things of God, your truth and my truth doesn't matter. That's one of the concepts that that the world is very familiar with nowadays, you know, or that this is my truth, or so-and-so does something or says something, well, you know, according to my truth. But you see, at the end of the day, it's not an individual's perception of their truth that is going to really matter. It is the objective, eternal, perfect truth of God. And by the way, if as Christians, we sometimes want to just condemn the world for their behaviors when they talk about my truth. The reality is that behavior started in the church long ago. Well, the God I worship wouldn't do that. The God I believe in wouldn't judge anybody. Well, whoever you believe in, it's not the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible clearly states that every human being is going to be judged. So that truth and that belief in who you worship is of no use or help to any human being in dealing with the God that is revealed in the Scripture. And so Paul is reminding us here that the judgment that is coming is based on true facts as God sees them, as God knows them. Not our feelings, not our perceptions, not popular opinion, not the latest social media craze. It's the reality of our lives before God, our hearts as seen by God. It's no wonder that the spirit of disobedience in our age wants to dissuade people from even accepting that truth exists, because Paul points out that there is an issue we all have to deal with. There is the truth about our lives as God sees. And the comfort is that it's not just a 21st century problem. We see here that Paul was addressing the human inconsistency when it came to spiritual and moral matters, that we live in a world where people can have problems with factual accuracy, because we have this tendency, as he was highlighting there, to think that the things we do are okay, but the things that everyone else does is terrible. But Paul is warning us, when the judgment of God comes, all our perceptions, all our prejudices are not going to matter, because God will exercise his judgment 100% accurately according to the truth that he knows. And we know why people don't like hearing the truth, because sometimes the truth does hurt. That's why the writer to the Proverbs encouraged us to know that sometimes, you know, the faithful wounds of a friend are much better for us than the flattery of people who don't really love us. There are truths that can hurt us, but they are for our good. You might, and I might be searching from personal experience again, you might have heard a doctor tell you one day, you know, you need to lose some weight. Now, that might offend you. That might hurt you, but you're being told it for your good. And so when the Bible tells us you are going to be judged in God's truth, that might offend you, that might hurt you, but it's ultimately for your good and for your salvation. Because as Paul goes on to tell us, the next thing we notice is that God's judgment is inescapable. So we'll come back to the fuller theme in a future message. But in this instance, Paul is warning people about the way that they're willing to pass judgment on others but not seriously consider the reality of what's going on in their own lives. And as he warned people about that behavior, he asks the question, do you think you will escape God's judgment. He's challenging the hypocrisy of the people and addressing them by thinking, you know, you think that it's okay for you to know what's wrong with everybody else, but do you honestly think that God is going to let you off with what's wrong within you? Because there's no way you're going to escape the judgment of God. I mean, we see it in the world again if we think about the laws of the land. There's always some people who think that the law of the land applies to everybody else, but it doesn't apply to them. Whether it's in the heights of celebrity or whether it's down to the basic person who thinks that they can park where they're not meant to park because somehow they have a belief that the laws that apply to everybody else don't apply to them. It's a human trait, and Paul is warning us because it can be a spiritual trait. And Paul is telling us, you know, especially religious people. Remember when Jesus ministered, his strongest messages were often towards the religious people because they had such a sense of self-assurance, such a sense of self-righteousness that Jesus was challenging them about the reality of their relationship with God. And he challenges, here Paul is challenging people who somehow think that their bad behaviors, that you know, if you think about all the things that he spoke of in the end of chapter 1, the envy, the murder, the strife, the deceit, the malice, the gossip, the slander, the insolence, the arrogance, the boasting, the disobedience, the lack of fidelity, the lack of love, the lack of mercy. You know, some people can live as if because they once said a prayer to God that somehow the reality of their sin isn't going to matter. No, ongoing sin and sin that's cherished, nurtured, and protected and defended in our lives is going to face God's judgment. There is no one going to escape God's scrutiny. And then we move on to see that the next thing he tells us is that, you know, this judgment will be righteous. We know that very often stories will appear in our newspapers or in the news regarding some issue or some individual, some happening, and when we hear the judgment that is passed, there seems to be a lack of justice or righteousness in the judgment, whether it's in the sentencing or even in the assessment of the case in the first place. But Paul is reminding us that the nature of God's judgment and the coming of God's wrath is going to be righteous. We know that righteousness is one of the great themes of the opening verses of Romans, and indeed one of the themes of the letter. We have a God eternally existent who is a righteous God. He is right in his thinking. He's right in his doing. He's right in his motives. He's right in his emotions. This eternal righteousness is in his character. And he created a world to reflect that rightness, but by rebelling against him, the world has brought upon itself this existence of wrongness, and we need to be put right with God. And righteousness and Christ coming to make us right with God is at the heart of the gospel message. But as Paul is talking about judgment here, he reminds us in verse 5 that it is God's righteous judgment that will be revealed. There were people, he says, you're stubborn and you're unrepentant, but when God's judgment comes, there's not one of you going to be able to say, that's not fair, God. We can often feel that with the way things happen in life. We can often pray that with things we go through. And there are things that we don't understand that can make us feel that things aren't fair with how they work out in our life. But when it comes to that final day when you and I, in our individual encounter with God, our lives are assessed, everything is revealed, God's sentence is pronounced, we will not be able to say in any way, shape, or form, that's not fair, God. We will see the righteousness of his actions. The righteousness of what he does. It's why in some of the psalms that we probably never sing, we often find the psalmist celebrating in God's judgments. And you think, how can we celebrate in God's judgments? Well, it's because God is putting things right. He's putting things right. You know, when the International Court or whatever last week issued an arrest warrant for Vladimir Putin. People rejoiced. I don't know what will ever happen with that warrant, but people rejoiced because there was this sense that things would be put right. And when God comes to judge the earth, everything will be done righteously and things will be done rightly and everyone will see. Even if we're on the wrong side of it, we will recognize that we have no argument against what God has pronounced against us when he repays us according to what we have done. The next thing about God's judgment is that it is impartial. I don't know if you ever watched some of these crimes TV series or some of the great movies dealing with some of the big issues in life. It used to happen a lot when you had race-related incidents, big cases in America where race was a key element of the case. You would often hear appeals that they were wanting the sentence to be heard or the case to be heard in another part of the country because in their own locality there was such a bias one way or another towards one part of society or another that there was this worry that you wouldn't get a fair trial. But as Paul reminds us of all the issues regarding God's judgment, he reminds the people of his day and therefore people of every day that there is an impartiality when it comes to the judgment of God. He does not, he says, show favoritism in verse 11. He talks especially because you did have this problem in the first century where in terms of spiritual relationship in the Christian church, one of the biggest problems they had was reconciling people from a Jewish background with those from a non-Jewish background. The people from the Jewish background obviously felt that they had a greater weight of authority and responsibility in the church because they were the ones who for centuries had been the light bearers and the truth bearers and the covenant bearers of God's truth. And all of a sudden you have these Gentiles come in. You think about a church like Corinth. You have people who have grown up in the synagogue all their life. And then you've got these people who, you know, until last week were some of the most immoral people in the community. And now you're together worshiping God. And there's a kind of, again, a sinful naturalness that the person who grew up in the synagogue feels their spiritual superiority. And Paul comes to say, no, he says, God does not show favoritism. You're going to be judged for what you've done with the gospel, what you've done with your life, regardless of whether you come from a history of 20 generations of Christians or you come from a generation where you're the first Christian. There's an impartiality. First the Jew and then the Gentile is in reference to the historic order in which these groups receive the word of God. But when it comes to the judgment of what we did with the word, there's going to be no favor. We can't hide behind a heritage. We can't put faith in what was natural. There's a spiritual judgment coming, and it's going to be judged on spiritual matters. It is intense. That's what we read in verse 16. When God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares, when God judges people's secrets. This is a strange one for our day and age because people seem to think that it's okay to put all their secrets on the internet. I remember reading somewhere, I think I may have shared this previously, a person in an observation on the change of behavior in young people was making the comparison, I assume from the way that this person wrote that they were kind of my age or generation. He says, I remember when young girls put their thoughts in a diary and would be mortified if anybody ever read them. You remember you used to buy diaries that actually had a padlock on them. And the person says, now they put their thoughts on the internet and they're mortified if nobody reads them. It's bizarre. But again, we know that everything they put on the internet is not the reality of what's going on in the heart. But this is something that the Bible makes clear from time to time, that God knows our hearts, which means he knows not just the things that other people see, not just the things we want people to see, but he knows our intentions. He knows our motives. This is all going to take place, he says, on the day when God, he says, be clear that the judgment covers the judging of people's secrets. Not the person you want to be, not the person you think people should think you are, but the reality of what has gone on in the motives of your actions, in the innermost thoughts, who you are when you're on your own, what you do when nobody's watching. That's the person that's coming under the judgment of God. I mean, there can be something liberating in that, and sometimes we can have the right motives and end up doing the wrong things, and the world might judge us. There's a kind of comfort in knowing that God knows what our intentions were. But Paul is reminding us of the intensity and the intimacy of the judgment that is coming. And then he reminds us of the certainty of it. And this is going to be a very quick point. It will take place on the day. And that's one of the great Bible themes again, the day. The day of judgment, the day that's coming. There is a moment that is marked. There is a certainty to this. This is not, you know, meandering philosophy. This is revealed truth and certainty. But amazingly, because by now we might just feel the whole weight of judgment, verse 16 gives us our first pure, powerful ray of hope. It is centered in Christ. You know, again, drawing illustration from the world of criminal drama, you know, again, often a defense lawyer is concerned about who the judge will be, because so much depends on, is there a judge that's quick to send people to jail, or is there a judge that's more lenient? What's the nature of the judge? Because that's going to be so critical to the outcome in sentencing or of the case. And here, as Paul reminds us of the judgment of God, our thoughts could go in all kinds of directions. What kind of nature is this God who is going to judge us? Well, he tells us that God is going to judge us through Jesus Christ. That's wonderful, because we get to see who Jesus is in the gospel that bears his name. And the wonder, of course, of this is that we realize that the person who's coming to judge the earth is the one who is offering us an escape from judgment, because he was the one who was willing to be punished for us. And Jesus had a consciousness that this was part of his role in relationship to God's connection with humanity. He spoke in Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I, that's Jesus, will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoer. And then towards the end of Matthew's gospel, when he's preparing people for what to come in the future, he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Jesus knew this was part of his ministry, his service to God, his role of relating God to humanity and humanity to God. And it's miraculous that the one who has the role to judge us is the one who was willing to be punished for us. Paul, preaching at Athens, he has set a day, he said, talking of God, he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. Well, who's the man he has appointed? Well, he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. The resurrected, ascended Jesus, who's at the right hand of the Father, as the ancient church creeds would remind us, from whence he shall return to judge the living and the dead. and Peter in Acts chapter 10. So Peter and Paul share this focus on the Christ-centered nature of God's judgment. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by nailing him to a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God has appointed as judge of the living and the dead. Judgment is Christ-centered. So as we look in a few moments at the bread and the wine, it reminds us of the reality of God's judgment. If anyone ever says to you, oh, the God I love, the God I serve, wouldn't judge anyone, well, he judged his own son and treated him as a sinner so that sinners could become the children of God. That's how seriously God's righteousness needs to express the reality of wrath against sin and judgment on sin. And that's why the final thing about the judgment of God is this: it's gospel. It's a gospel. A gospel message that doesn't declare the coming wrath of God is not the gospel of the Bible. It's not the gospel that the apostles preach. A message that eradicates judgment. Now, I know many of us grew up and all we ever heard, some of us, the first time we heard that God loved us, it was like a bombshell, because all we'd ever heard was that there was fire and judgment and brimstone and everything evil and bad was coming against us. And that's all we ever deserved and that's all that we would ever know. So the discovery that God loved us was remarkable and transformation. But just because the church got it wrong when there was such an emphasis on judgment without hope, it's just as wrong when it preaches love without the reality of judgment. Because this is what makes the love of God so remarkable, is that he was willing to judge our sin in his own son. So great is his love for us. John Stott said, "We cheapen the gospel if we represent it as a deliverance only from unhappiness, fear, guilt, and other felt needs, instead of as a rescue from the coming wrath." Judgment is in the gospel, says Paul. It's revealed with divine authority. It's an integral part of the gospel message. That the joy of coming to know Jesus is knowing that we have a shelter from the coming wrath. So as Paul is writing to these people, he's telling them, there's no moral high ground for you to hide on. But there is a rock that you can be established on. The rock, Christ Jesus, who took upon himself the righteous judgment of God for our sins. This is the gospel. This is the good news. The good news doesn't make sense if you don't understand how bad things are in the first place. And the good news for the world is that we're still living in a day where God is showing patience to us. That great verse that says, don't abuse the kindness of God or show contempt for his riches, his kindness, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. This is how we escape the judgment. We turn from our sin and we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, as our forgiver, as the one who rescues us. You know, you often hear people say, you know, they might do something terrible or something that's known to be sinful. Well, we did it. And you know what? There was no lightning bolt from heaven to strike us down. As if, you see, God didn't really care about it. Not realizing that the absence of the lightning bolt from heaven was the mercy of God, giving opportunity to turn from the sin, to find his forgiveness, to know his peace and his pardon before his judgment comes. Let's pray. He took my sins and my sorrows and made them his very own. and bore the burden to Calvary, suffered, and died alone. We thank you, our eternal God, that you found a solution for our eternal problem. And we're astonished that you would lay on him the iniquity of us all. So help us, God, as we approach your table, to come in faith and in trust, knowing that taking communion is not a means of salvation, but hopefully for all who take it, it is the expression of profound thankfulness that through Jesus we can be saved. Hear us in his name we pray. Amen.